Hi, Shelley. Genesis 25. Then again Abram took a wife, and her name was Keturah. And she bare him Zimran, and Jokshan, and Medan, and Midian, and Ishbak, and Shua. And Jokshan begat Sheba, and Dedan, and the sons of Dedan were Ashurim, and Lahumim. And the sons of Midian, Ephah, and Ephah, and Anok, and Abidah, and Eldar. All these were the children of Keturah. And Abram gave all that he had unto Isaac. But the sons of the concubines Abram had, Abram gave gifts and sent them away from Isaac his son, while he yet lived eastward unto the east country. And these are the days of the years of Abram's life which he lived, 115 years. Then Abram gave up the ghost and died in a good old age, an old man, full of years, and was gathered to his people. And his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, which is before Mamre, field which Abraham purchased of the sons of Heth. There was Abraham buried, and Sarah his wife. So after Sarah's death, and after he has procured a bride for Isaac, Sarah marries again. And perhaps it was that Abram saw that if he should beget more sons and more and daughters or children to fulfill the in order to fulfill the promise of chapter 17 and verse 4, that he'd be the father of many nations. If he was to do that, perhaps he felt he should marry again. But the record of what follows indicates that a multitude of nations has descended from Abraham. Perhaps the name which sticks out in that particular list is the name of Midian, which we meet same name, at least elsewhere. Now, Keturah, her name means incense. And if she lived up to her name, her very presence would have been a benediction. There was one woman who didn't have the name of incense, but what she had to do with incense was she broke an alabaster box of ointment, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Perhaps Keturah was an Old Testament fairy, we don't know. But perhaps here there is a picture, and it is that after the completion and taking up of the bride of Christ, the seed of Abraham, Israel, will again come into notice, and the Jewish covenants of works and of exclusive salvation to Israel only having passed away, and Christ and his church having filled the scene, but God again takes up Israel and fulfills his purposes with Israel. God has not finished with Israel as a nation yet, and he intends to restore her to a place of fruitfulness and blessing in a day yet to come. We notice, however, that whatever happens in the future in regard to Israel, and we believe that Israel will be will again return to God as his nation. There will be repentance and confession and contrition in the words of Zechariah. And what we still need to notice, however, is that in these verses the statement is made that it is in Isaac that it is through Isaac that Abram gave all that he had. And so Isaac is still supreme in this particular picture here. And though in the future day the nation of Israel will be a channel of blessing to the nations, it is the Lord Jesus himself who is the true heir of whom God speaks. Mm-hmm. And you notice that there will be no contesting of Christ's claims. There were a lot of saints here in the chapter, and the names are mentioned in the front. But what Abram did was he sent them away, and there was no attempt by any of them or no intention of contesting the claims of Christ. After all, the Epistle of the Hebrews tells us that he is the heir to all things. And here's the picture. Abram gave all that he had unto Christ. God has given him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow. And God has placed all his glory into the hands of Christ. Now please notice what I really want to deal with, and it's a very strange little verse, because what it tells us here is that Abram died. And it tells us how old he was. He was 175. And in verse 8 it says, then Abram gave up the ghost and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. And in this last half hour, I particularly want to look at this verse and see what it has to tell us about it. And we need to notice that it talks of Abram's life. It talks of, verse 7, the days of the years of Abram's life which he lived. And of course, a life after all is made up of days. And God gives strength for the day, and we don't presume on strength for the next day. And walking with God is a matter of taking a day at a time, and keeping accounts, short accounts with God every day. And so we have to begin the day with him, seeking his face, seeking his help, and seeking his blessing. And we shall close the day with him, seeking his benediction and his help. And in between, we are to walk before God, as this particular book will tell us. Now, there's very little recorded for us here in connection with the patriarch's death, Abram's death. When we look later at the death of Jacob, there's quite a lot said about it. But here, there is very little said about it. All the narrative tells us here is no more than the ripe old age of 175 years, he died full of years. Now, the silence of the biographer, the writer Moses, and of the Spirit of God is not without significance. Does it not announce the lesson which is borne out in the succeeding pages in this book, that it's life, not death, which is the all-important part of human history? See, it's the beginning and the middle passage of a man's biography that are the more momentous years. It's not the end. Yeah, in fact, in 99 cases out of 100, it's those years in the beginning and the middle which determine the end of the person and determine the end of his life. Now, notice the final scene of Abram's life. It tells us he died full of years. Now, it would be too much tautology to say that it was longevity, that it was simply meant longevity, because that is already stated. The longness of his years is already told us, because if you look at the verse, it says he died in a good old age. Now, what could a good old age mean other than longevity? And so he's not repeating himself. Longevity is living for a long, long time, and it tells us that. So full of years cannot mean that. He's already told us that. It doesn't mean that it's an old man. Full of years doesn't mean he's an old man, because he's already told that in the text too, because it says an old man. So it doesn't mean that either. Well then, what does it mean? Well, now, you know, the Old Testament has this phrase on a number of occasions. And so what we're going to do first is we're going to look at the occasions where it has. And we find that this idea of full of years or full of days is not something which occurs but once, but it occurs again and again with the worthies the Old Testament. So let's turn, shall we, first of all, from here to chapter 35 of Genesis, and let's look at another character of whom this is said. 35, and we're going to look now at verse 29. And Isaac gave up the ghost and died, and was gathered unto his people, being old and full of days. So full of days or full of years cannot mean the same as old, because you're already told that. He was old and full of days. Now let's go on to 1 Chronicles chapter 23. 1 Chronicles chapter 23. Chronicles chapter 23 and verse 1. So when David was old and full of days, he made Solomon the son king over Israel. Notice again, it cannot mean old, cannot mean longevity in that sense, because it tells us that he was old. We've already got that there. Turn on to 2 Chronicles and chapter 24. 2 Chronicles chapter 24, and in chapter 24 and down to verse 15, but Jehoiada waxed old and was full of days when he died, and we give him his age. So again, you've got this idea of full of age, full of days. Let's turn to Job and see what it says about Job in chapter 42, and it says the same thing about him. Chapter 42 of the book of Job, in the last chapter, and it says in the last verse, so Job died, being old and full of days. So all the way along, what you've got is this picture, this statement being made, that he was old. In the case of Abram, it said he was full of years, but a bit earlier on, it tells us that these are the days of the years of Abram's life, so it's still in the context of days. But all the way along it says he was full of days, or full of years. And so here's a strange phrase. And what we need to know is what it has to say. It's not length of days, it's some characteristic of their life, which is in mind. And you know, perhaps it would be better to write here, translate it here, not full of days, but satisfied with days, or satisfied with years. And so he died satisfied with days, satisfied with years. These men were satisfied with life, the life they lived. They exhausted the possibilities of life, and they had nothing more to work for. And the words which are used of all of them point to a calm close in life, with all their desires gratified, and with a willingness to let life go. They were satisfied with their years, satisfied with their days. All he could give them, they had attained. And so there was no desperate clinging on to life. Now, you know, for some people, life may be a retrospect of really disappointment and thwarted plans. And that comes out in the Bible. It comes out in the book of Ecclesiastes. And the book of Ecclesiastes, the preacher, when he looks back on life, what he says, the sad refrain throughout his book is vanity of vanities. All is vanity and vexation of spirit. It could be, of course, that some may look back on their life and see what the prophet calls the years which the locusts have eaten. Missed opportunities and wasted time. And some might look back upon their lives, and their past may be a selfish past lived for self and not for Christ. And, you know, remembrance by such cannot be particularly tranquil and peaceful. The hopes cannot be particularly bright. Now, how different for Abram? Because as he looked back to the time when he left Ur of the Chaldees, and became a stranger and sojourner in the land of Canaan, as he looks at all the various times and moods and changes and vicissitudes of life, he feels that a hand has controlled every experience. It's ultimately been for the best. Now, Abram had a richly varied life. It was very full. And it had brought him all he wished. He'd had a full draft, and he needed nothing more. He's satisfied. So he died full. Not of years only. But he died full principally of the experience of life and all what he'd gone through. And in all those things, the greatest thing, he had come to know God and to walk with him, and he was called a friend of God. Such a life is full of whatever it seems to lack. It might lack riches, it might lack possessions, it might lack other things, but some may say that he had a lack of earthly gain in which to boast. But when he had left the other qualities, from that time onward, he had gained much, and he died full. Full of fellowship with God, as he learned to measure time by eternity. And to such a man, death is but passing on to wait to the accomplishment of the eternal purpose and divine purposes, and the fulfillment of the promises of God on the other side. So when you read that he died full, it is expressive of the fullness, which was a wealth that death couldn't take from him. Now, you may find men who talk of their possessions and their fullness, the fullness of the things they possess, men who live by sight and not by faith. And the problem is that when they come to death, the fullness of their life is emptied. They can't take it with them. But with a man of faith, the man of faith carries his fullness with him into eternity. Now, what's the great end of life for the Christian? Well, the great end of life for a Christian is to make him like Christ. And if life has done that for us, we've got the best out of it. Mm-hmm. And our life is completed, whatever the number of the days may be. And what's the secret of that life then? Well, it's a life of devout communion with God. It's obedience to the commandment which God gave and which Abram obeyed. Walk thou before me and be thou perfect. And it's a life with the assurance that he is our shield and our exceeding great reward. And so it tells us that he was gathered to his people. Interesting. It's not the same to say he died. It tells us that already. Because we read that in the earlier part of the verse. He died in a good old age. To be gathered unto his people is not the same as to say that he died. Neither is the same to say that he was buried. Because in the next verse we read, there was Abram buried. So what it says here, he was gathered to his people also. But then of course you ask the question, well, weren't his people buried in Mesopotamia? In other Chaldees, weren't they buried there? Only Sarah was buried at Machpelah. And what is hinted at here is this, is the continuance of the personal being after death, of the real being after death. Now, he had never dwelt with his kindred. He had left the other Chaldees. He had gone a long time before from that country. And in Canaan, he'd been a stranger and a sojourner. And he was looking for a heavenly city. And he was a stranger on earth because his destiny was elsewhere. And now he'd gone to that city, that heavenly city. And it tells us he was gathered to his people. No longer separated from those around him. He's gathered to his people. He's at home with those people whose lives were fashioned like his own. With faith in God. And those who had gone before in death are regarded as a people still living, who is gathered to his people. And the statement here, of course, is a clear indication of a belief in life after death on the part of Abraham. Luther said, if there is another people apart from those among whom we live, there must be a resurrection from among the dead. And then he's talking here of the people who have gone before. One day the Pharisees came to the Lord Jesus, and they came with a group of other people who had asked him questions. And of course they came with a question concerning the Levite law. You know, the law which says that if a man dies, then his brother is to marry the widow. And of course they told this very unlikely story of a woman who died, and the husband, the deceased brother married her. But the family was a large one, there were seven brothers, and at the end of it, all the seven married her in turn. Not at once, but in turn, because after each of them died, ultimately he came to the seventh, and he died also. And then the Lord Jesus goes on to tell the story, and having said that the seven brothers had died one after the other, having married this woman, I think I'd have been suspicious after the third, actually, but so, he then goes on to say, and the woman died also, and we breathe a sigh of relief at that particular juncture. But the fact is that what they were trying to do was laugh resurrection of a corpse. Silly, silly thing, this idea of life after death. I mean, think of what happens. I mean, we're going to have problems in life. You know, but think of this poor woman. In resurrection, she's going to be faced with seven husbands. Now what's going to happen is the first one going to have her, or all seven? Or if the first one are going to have her, there's going to be six disappointed. If they're all going to have her, it's going to be hard going for the woman. And so they were saying, well, really, Lord, you know, this business of life after death, or these people living after death, is, it only creates more problems. We're going to have problems in this life, and then to have problems after death. Now, the Lord is interesting in his reply. Now, he doesn't do what some of our modern theologians do and say, well, now, you know, that's an argument. Theological arguments are very carefully argued. It puts a new slant upon our belief in resurrection, and really we'll have to give some serious thought to it. He doesn't say anything silly like that. What he does say is, you've greatly erred. You're wrong. And why are you wrong? Because you don't know the scriptures, nor the power of God. An error arises from the fact of ignorance of the scriptures. But how does he prove that there are people who live after death? And he goes back to a verse which the Sadducees could not dispute. The Sadducees were peculiar people who believed that the Old Testament was not authoritative except for the first five books of the Bible. And so it's only Moses who was authoritative. But he goes back to prove his point, the verses perhaps you and I would never have thought of. And what he says is, have you never read? It's interesting that he said that, because they said, Moses wrote for us. So he says, have you never read? If he wrote for them, they should have known it. Have you never read what Moses said? That God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Remember what he said? He said, God said, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and of Jacob. Not I was the God. You notice the Lord Jesus hinges his argument on one tense, on one word, one verb. Not I was the God, but I am. So if he is the God, he is in present tense the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Lord is indicating those men must still be alive. And if they're alive, of course, there is one other thing which is begging. And it is this: because God made the whole man, it must mean that one day there will be resurrection, because he will bring together again the whole man. And so they had an answer which they just could not confute. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob. Then he went on with that tremendous statement. God is the God of the living. These men lived. And so it is then that when he is talking here, being gathered to his people, he was being gathered to a people who lived. not here in this scene, but lived in the presence of God. And they lived in a life which could not be destroyed. Of course, we now say in the present day in which we live that those who have gone before have gone to be with Christ, which is far better. But you and I believe in the fact that those who have gone before will one day be reunited to us. And the phrase implies, of course, the union with those who have gone before. And it implies a very assured belief in the life to come. You know, those who have gone before in death, believers, are a people still living. And I also remember the story told of Edward the Confessor. Right? The Confessor goes back a few hundred years, even before my time. Goes back a few hundred years maybe a thousand years, I suppose. And Edward the Confessor was a Christian. When his courtiers came around his bed when he was dying, they were weeping. He was a good king. And he said, "Weep not for me." He said, "Because I am leaving the land of the dying and hope to see the glory of the Lord in the land of the living." In a sense, this is the land of the dying, because you are souls who are dead in trespasses and sins and going to a lost eternity. But said Edward the Confessor, he was going to the land of the living and hoped to see the glory of the Lord there. Of course, our people are gathered home before us, and they will be there to welcome us. Do you know there shall be renewed friendships? And undying restoration of earth's sweetest fellowships. He was gathered to his people. And so shall we be likewise gathered to our people. Those who have died in faith in Christ. And better still than all that, so shall we ever be with the Lord. And so Abram died, knowing that he was gathered to his people and that he would rise again. Now, the last hour, we read the story of Rebecca, and there's something which I love about that story. You know, there's Rebecca crossing the wilderness, and she sees the man she loves but has never seen. And, of course, she was taken across the wilderness journey, and there at the end she met this man and she saw him. And he loved her, and she loved him, and he took her into his home forever. And there's a lovely hymn in our hymn book, and we haven't closed the meeting with a hymn during this session, but as this is the final teaching session, I think that we could close the meeting with this hymn. The hymn is, and I hope you know it, I'm sure you do, 199. "Midst of darkness, storm, and sorrow, one bright gleam I see. Well I know the blessed morrow, Christ will come for me. Midst the light and peace and glory of the Father's home, Christ for me is waiting, watching, waiting till I come." Notice where it says in verse 3, "All the blessed joy of meeting, all the desert past, all the wondrous words of greeting, he shall speak at last. He and I together entering those bright courts above, he and I together share all the Father's wrath." 199. And so it is, our Father, we thank thee that he and I in that bright glory one deep joy shall share, mine to be forever with him, and his as I am there. What wondrous grace you have given to us that we should be a meet companion for Jesus. We thank and bless thy great name, worship thy grace which has made us sinners sons and daughters of the living God, and share us in that great body which is the bride of Christ. We give you our thanks today for all your love to us and all your grace. Thank you for the times of fellowship we spent together here in this room in the study of your word, and we praise you again for the lessons which are found therein. Thank you for the ministry of the gracious Holy Spirit, who has come to guide us into all truth, to reveal Christ, to glorify him. And we pray that we may at least go away from this place with some picture of thy ways in our hearts and some picture of the Savior with us. Now we pray your blessing upon the rest of this day as we come to the end of our time here. And we pray particularly for the evening meal and ask your blessing upon us as we partake of it. We ask that you'll bless us in our conversation. And again, we will return thanks for those who have worked at providing us the meal, and also for the provision from thy great hand. We do thank you for that in the Savior's precious name. Amen.